We are in Elijah today. Talking about Elijah, so turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah has got to be one of the biggest guys in all of Scripture, okay? I'm not speaking physically. We don't know what he was like that way. But he's one of the most prominent men in all of Scripture, okay? Elijah, by some Bible commentators, some Bible scholars, preachers, groups, or people like that, they will say that Elijah is basically the head guy of all the prophets of the Old Testament, which if you read through the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophets in there talking about different things. He's kind of the head of it in so many different ways. The thing I like about Elijah is he just seems to be like a man's man. You know, the kind of guy like on the men's camping trip, we can talk about Elijah and be like, oh yeah, why is that? Because he seemed like he was this rough, tough, he was brave and bold. There was an evil ruler at the time period and an evil queen as well. So we can make this kind of like a Disney story as we go through it, I guess. There's this evil couple in power. And he just stands right up to him. He's not afraid. He's not ashamed. He just does it. Elijah's a great man. Also, how he's described in Scripture is pretty great as well. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, Ahab, the king that we're going to be talking about here in just a minute, his son hears about this prophet that's made some prophecy that he's going to die. So he says, go find that guy. What did he look like? And this is how he's described. They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Now, I don't know entirely what that looked like, but you got to have some guts to wear a leather thing and a girdle. That's all I know, okay? You got to have some guts. He's a man's man. It says he's hairy. It probably described the garment that he wore, but perhaps he was just a hairy man anyway. We don't know. There's several people in Scripture that were that way. With Elijah, though, after Elijah's gone, we're going to talk about his going up to heaven. That's a big thing. But after he's gone, in Malachi 4:5, we're told that Elijah's going to come back again. And that was fulfilled through John the Baptist. When John the Baptist's birth was foretold by Gabriel, here's what he said. It is he who will go as a forerunner, this is speaking of John, before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So basically John the Baptist, of whom Christ said was the greatest man ever born of woman, he says he's going to have that spirit and power of Elijah. And everyone would like turn their head like, ooh, another Elijah? That's a crazy kind of thought. At the same time, a little bit later on in Christ's life, right before he went to Jerusalem to be crucified, he went up on this mount, and there he was transfigured. His full glory was shown, and the heavens were opened, and two men meet him. One is Moses, the writer of the law, and the other one is Elijah, seen as the foremost of the prophets. And they're there, and they greet him, and they speak with him for a time. And even Christ himself, when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in the original language, that's Eli, Eli. It's for God there. It sounded a little bit like Elijah, and the people thought he was calling for Elijah. So in chapter 28, verse 47, we even see there very clear, they say, he's calling to Elijah. That was a common thing. Elijah was this huge, prominent man in all of Israel. When Christ asked his disciples, who do people say I am? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. And the second thing they said was, you're Elijah. Elijah is so vitally important to all the Scriptures. He's a man's man. He's rough and tough. He's from the frontier of Israel, not the heart of Israel. We just love this guy. But here I want to point out one verse about him. James chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. I'll put it here up on the screen so you can follow along with me. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I read that verse and I go, wait a minute. His nature, which basically speaks of his desires, his state of being, is the same as mine? I don't know about you, but I'm like, those are some big boots to fill in. That kind of gets to me a little bit in those regards. But as we go through, we're going to see how Elijah became this great man who was used of God mightily. Now, how this story starts, though, we got to start with Ahab, okay? First, though, we're going to see Elijah's from right here in Tishbe, okay? So let's read verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, now Ahab is the king, and he's married to this woman named Jezebel. Do you know anybody named Jezebel today? She's why, okay? She kind of ruined that name. She was not a good woman whatsoever. Just to give you an idea of how horrible this couple was, Scripture describes them as being evil, doing these horrific things. Jump back to chapter 16, verse 31. We'll start reading there, okay? It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. This is speaking of Ahab. So he erected an altar of Baal for the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were born before him. Now, it's good to be recognized for something. You want to do things with our lives. This is not a good way to be recognized, right? He did more to provoke the Lord. That's a dangerous thing to be doing, and things don't end well for him. And Elijah's going to be the first guy to stand up to him. Now, this would be a scary thing, not just because he was an evil king, but Jezebel, his wife, had single-handedly on her own ordered the execution of every prophet of God that could be found. We're not told how many she killed, but we know that there was 100 that a man named Obadiah hid away. And all of them had to be hidden away because if Jezebel found them, she would execute them on the spot. To say that this is a dark time in Israel is an understatement. The simple fact that Elijah is going to go stand before these two as a prophet of God says he has guts, okay? He has guts to go up there and even stand before him. He's putting his life on the line. Now look what he says, okay? He's really got guts. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he's laying this right out for them to know, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The only way he probably got out there alive is simply because God was working on his behalf. So he marches right in there, and his statement's basically this. Hey, God is alive, and there's no rain until me, the prophet, says so. And then he leaves. That's it. That's all he does. That's a bold statement, okay? There's no flattery. There's no nothing for a king. Just flat out, okay? Bold guy. But the thing about Elijah is I keep seeing him as this man's man, but we're going to see in as we go through the story today, Elijah had to learn some very important lessons. He had to learn to wait. How many here enjoy waiting? None of us do, right? Absolutely hate waiting for things. He also had to learn this, humility. How many of you like humility? You like to learn humility? One of the most dangerous prayers you can pray is, God, make me humble. Because God will, okay? And that usually means something's going to happen to you in those regards, okay? That's one of the few prayers that I'm kind of scared to pray, but I should be doing it. He had to learn those two things. And this man's man, the greatest of the prophets almost, he had a very interesting time. He leaves. Let's look at the next verse. The word of the Lord came to him saying, now in verse 3, go away from here, turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So this bold, brave man, he delivers this message. Then God says, go hide. His home is right in this area right here, but right down over here is that brook Cherith. Now we don't know where he was at along it, but he's kind of in the frontier territory there. So he's basically camping out by this brook. We don't know of any known settlements or anything around it. So he's camping out. And guess what? It's going to get hot. There's no rain or anything like that during that time period. So he's camping out there. God's going to take care of him, though. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 4. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Now, I don't know how Elijah's faith was at this point. He had enough faith to go stand before them. But now God says, now the birds are going to feed you. Okay, but here's the interesting thing. He says ravens. Ravens are unclean birds. Israelites weren't supposed to eat them. If you were like a Pharisee, you weren't even supposed to touch them, let alone let them feed you. Okay, what a crazy thought this would be. But every day they're going to come and provide food for him. Look and see what it says next. So he did and went according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, we don't know how long he's here, but we're going to guess he's here for at least a year, okay? Maybe longer, maybe a couple. We're not sure. But some time goes by, and now this home he's been camped out in for however long, there's no water anymore. those birds are still bringing food, but I don't want to know how you get water from a raven. So God's going to send him somewhere else, okay? He's not going to have to worry about that. Here's the first thing I want to point out about Elijah's journey, about his story. Elijah, who was a bold, brave man, had to learn to wait. He went there under the order of God, and he was to stay there until God said, okay, it's time to go. Waiting is so extremely difficult. I can remember when I was growing up in high school, the church I grew up in, there was a church split that happened, and it happened right before my senior year. And I was excited to graduate, go off to Bible school and everything, but me and my friends, we did everything together at that church. And when the church split, we left. And I can remember just thinking to myself, all I got to do is finish my senior year. This is a transfer year, and then I'm going to go off and do what I really want to do, which is how some people view all of high school, by the way. Since some of you are in here, I know that already. I viewed that year as a transfer year. I viewed it as just a time, you know, until the next thing comes. God taught me so much during that year. And I look back now and I realize I should have done so much more. I missed opportunities that I shouldn't have missed because of that, because I viewed it that way. What we got to realize is that during this waiting time, Elijah's not doing anything. Elijah's learning some very important lessons. And that greatest lesson he learned is this. You wait on God. And what we're going to see is Elijah becomes one of the greatest men of prayer in all the scriptures. And I think that's because of this time by the brook Cherith. He had to wait, so he probably just spent his time in prayer with the Lord. When we wait, when we're quiet and still, that's when we can become the most effective prayer warrior we ever can be. Now let's keep looking, because there's next plan. God's not done teaching Elijah yet, okay? Everything's dried up, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this is just getting even better for Elijah, okay? He's been out there for who knows how long, okay? Waiting and fed by the birds. There's no more water. So God says, okay, time to move on. And I imagine if I'm Elijah, I'm just like, oh, thank God. I can finally get out of here. You know, I can finally move on. Time for the next thing. Maybe he's thinking he's going to go to Ahab. But that's not what it is. He goes, okay, now leave the country. Go to this foreign pagan nation. Now, why is he doing that? Well, God might be doing it because Ahab and Jezebel are getting really desperate to find him. So he needs to leave the country so he can get away. So he sends him up there and then he says, a widow will provide for you. Now, I just want to say this to you. If you find yourself with an extreme disability and you're not able to be taken care of, the first people that you think of to help take care of you, do you think of a widow? Now, widows are able to do so many great and wonderful things, but when it comes to providing for you, back in that culture, it was Israel that was supposed to take care of the widows, not the widows take care of God's people. This is backwards here, let alone a foreigner. So now he's like, okay, I've had to be humble. I had to be fed by these birds out in the wilderness for this period of time. Now he has to go and live off the care of a widow that's there. This would go against every male instinct of that day for him to do that. Any pride that he had would have to leave in order for him to do this during that time period. If other people in Israel found out, they probably would have shamed Elijah for doing this. But that's what God told him to do. God is humbling Elisha. And he's actually going to work out some amazing things because of this. Look at the next verse. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Now, this is my thought. If I'm Elijah, I come to the city. Oh, and I forgot these pictures. I'm always forgetting these things. Forgive me here. These are some of the ruins of Zarephath they have there along that coastal city. There's still ancient harbors that are there that they say are at least 2,000 years old, probably more, maybe even from the time of Elijah in those regards in this coastal city. They're doing a lot of diggings there still to this day. A big one began back in 2009. I'm not sure if it's still going, but It's been going on for quite a while. Here's some of the things to dig up. This is an olive press. A lot of olives went out from that part of the Middle East on over into Europe and other parts of Africa and those kinds of things. So I always like to throw these things in for help us realize these are real places. But imagine this. You're Elijah. You show up. You see this woman. You're like, okay, that's the widow that God says is going to take care of me. So you ask her, please, give me some bread. And she says, I'm just gathering this so we can have our last meal, then my son and I can die. How does that make you feel? I'm standing. I'd be looking up like, God, is this really it? This is really what you have in mind? I don't know about you, but I've had a couple times in my life where I've done that. God just opens some door. God does something, and you're going, really, God? It's like, is that really what you want to do? That's what he wants to do. God is going to humble Elijah, but at the same time, he's going to save this poor widow and her son. So watch what she does. She gives us a great example. Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make a little cake, bread cake, from it first and bring it to me, and afterward you will make one for yourself and your son. So I want you to imagine this. You're this widow. You're preparing the last bit of food you have for your little boy and for yourself. And you know that death's coming. All of a sudden the stranger, a foreigner, shows up and says, give me the bread first. I'll tell you what I would say. Get off my property. Get out of here. No way. That's what I would want to say. But this widow, what does she do? She does it. She does it. And God's going to bless it. Look at the next bit there, okay? For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. So she comes in this jar, these two jars, one of oil and one of flour. It never ends. And they got bread to eat for this long period of time. Again, this could be a couple years. It might be a year. We don't know. We just know that from the beginning when he visits Ahab, the time where the rains are going to come back is 3.5 years. Okay? So he's there for a long time as well. And during those many days, they have enough to eat. God just keeps multiplying what was there to take care of this family. Now, what would have happened if this woman would have responded how I would have responded? Get out. That would have been her last meal. But what did she do instead? She gave to God all she had left. And God blessed her. And also notice what she did. It says that she served him first. So she didn't just give her last, she gave it to God first. Throughout Scripture, you know what God is constantly asking for in the sacrifices? The first fruits. If it was of the crop, first fruits. If it was from an animal, it was the firstborn. Remember back in, even in Egypt, when the angel of death came through, what was the child that would be taken? The firstborn. Throughout Scripture, God is always asking for the first. God's always saying, you put me first. You give to me first. We talked about this just a little bit last week, but we got to remember this. God has to be first. If God is not first, then guess what? We're not doing it right. God doesn't play second fiddle. It's an old Gaither song that I absolutely love. God never does play second fiddle. He has to be first and foremost. That's what he desires in our lives. And when we do, we reap the blessings and benefits that God wants to pour upon our lives at this time. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's keep going, though, because something more is going to happen. Now, it came about after these things, verse 17, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, I'm no doctor, but that means he's dead, okay? No breath left in him, verse 18. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring iniquity, my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Now, we don't know what she's referencing here, but she's basically saying, did you come here to judge me because of some sin I did in the past? Now, we don't know. We don't know what that is. But she's thinking, God's upset with me and you were sent here to punish me because of it. What an untrue statement that is. But again, what we got to realize is this, is that in our grief, in our anger, whatever it may be, we can so easily start to blame God. When God has a bigger and better plan in store. Okay, let's keep reading and see what happens next. He said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So I want you to picture this. You're upset at this man, but then he says, give me that boy. So it says that from her bosom, she's clinging on to this lifeless body of her child. She hands him off to him. He takes him up to the room. You don't know what's happening. Okay, you don't know what's going to happen up there. What did she have to do? She had to let go. Here's another lesson we can learn from this widow. We have to let go and give things to God. Some things we don't want to. Some things that's really hard to let go of. Whether it be a family member with a death. Whether it be with a business. Whether it be with anything financial. Whether it be with your health. Your goals, your dreams, whatever it may be. We have to learn to let go and give that to God. And because she did, we get this miracle. So they're up in the room now. Look what is going to happen here. Then he called on the Lord and says, Elijah, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Elijah's feeling this whole thing. He sees all this suffering because there's no rain. And guess what? If Elijah would just pray and say, there's going to be rain now, then guess what? There would be. But what's Elijah doing? He's waiting on God to say, do it. But you can imagine he's got this pressure on him going, everyone's suffering because of me. It's not because of him, but it'd be so easy to take that weight upon himself. And we do that in our own lives so easily. Look what he says. Look what it says next, verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. Now, the point of the stretching out thing, we don't entirely understand. I'm not going to go into all the different theories and everything that are out there. But he does stretch himself upon the child three times, and then he prays this prayer, let this child's life return to him. Elijah knows this. God is the keeper of life. In the moment God says that life's done, then guess what? That's it. In our lives, we ought to recognize that. That our very lives, our existence is held in God's hand. Because this widow let go, this child was placed into the right hands. When we will let go of that thing in our life, whatever it may be, and we give it to God, we're putting it in the right hands for God to work a miracle in our lives and also in the lives of others. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room to the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. You imagine that? He takes this lifeless child out of the room, and then just a little while later, he comes back. And what does she get to see? Her little boy running up to her. And I imagine there's a big old hug taken there, and there's tears exchanged. Now, I don't want to sound like some big old softy, but there are very few things better in life than to have your little child, little girl, little boy, run up to you and give you a hug. And if something like this happened to you, that would be the greatest hug you ever had in your life. But how did that greatest hug ever come about? First, she had to let go. Let's realize this. When we choose to let go of something, it's not necessarily saying goodbye. It's giving it to God. And then God can take that thing. And he can make it what he wants. And whatever we give to God, we know it's well taken care of. And we know that God desires to use that thing for his glory and for our benefit. Maybe not how we desire, but for how is best for us. Let us realize that wonderful, wonderful truth from this widow. Now look at the next verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What happens this day? This woman, I believe she gets saved. She heard that he was this prophet, but all she hears before is hearsay. What's she going to see now? A living representation of the power of God. She's a foreigner. She'd probably believe in these false gods that Israel's worshiping at that time period. But what now? She goes, I know everything you have to say is truth. Now, the scriptures don't make it clear, but I believe this woman that day, she was saved. What did God do? God used that to save this woman. And I believe that if we could stand before her right now in heaven, she would probably say something like this: I'm glad God let my child die so that we would be saved and get to live here. God had a better plan. Now, was it rough for her? For a time, yes. Was it rough for Elijah? Yeah, for a time. How did Elijah get through it, though? Prayer. He prayed. What we're going to see as we continue on with the story of Elijah next week, we're going to see that this guy prayed. Whenever he had a problem, he prayed. The one time we see in Scripture he did not pray when he had a problem, or he didn't pray properly, I should say, when he had a problem, things really go wrong for him. And he reaches a low we'd never expect this man's man, this greatest of the prophets, to reach. There's so many wonderful lessons that we can learn from Elijah, but let's learn this one today. God wants us to learn to wait. God wants us to learn how to pray. And in order to pray, the best way we can pray is to come before God humbly like Elijah did. Next thing we need to learn is this: life is in God's hands. We ought to always recognize that. Then we should learn this, that God should always get the first thing. God should always be first. That God should also get what's remaining of what we have. And then we ought to learn this great truth: we should let go. We should let go and give it to God, knowing that His hands are the best hands for it to be in.